So I don't know where each one of you stands in terms of your personal history with reading through the Bible. I suspect that there are some of you in here who have a daily reading habit that have perhaps read through the Bible multiple times, from the very beginning of Genesis to the ending in Revelation, and that you have read through all of the Bible. I suspect there are a lot of you in here who have read portions of the Bible but never read through the entirety of Scripture. And there may even be some in here who have never completed the straight-through reading of one of the books in the Bible. All I can say is I want to encourage you, wherever you are, to have a regular, sustained habit of reading through Scripture. As I tell my men on a regular basis, if you don't know God's Word, you can't possibly know God's will. So make a habit of getting to know that. But as you get to know the Bible, what I hope it will do is encourage you to know it better. Because even as you study a particular book, it's always within a context. That's one of the core things to remember. There's three key things to remember about Bible. The first thing is context. The second thing is context. And then the third thing is context. There's the context of what is immediately around the verse that you are reading. The second context is the context of that book itself. And the third is the context of the entirety of Scripture. All will work together to help you understand what it is you are reading. And that's important as we get back to our discussion about the Gospel of John, because we don't see that exemplified any place better in Scripture than in the Gospels, where we get the same story sometimes recounted all four times in all four Gospels. Sometimes you get something that's covered in three of them, sometimes in two. But it's so wonderful to be able to know that in just reading one, you're not getting the full picture. You're getting simply one perspective. To that point, I would say that if you are up here in the front half of the church, particularly on this side, you might think that the only fire extinguisher is the one that's right there in this church. For those of you that are in the back, you might not even be able to see the one that's up here. But those of you that are over here or over here can look and see there's one right there. Different perspectives that help give us a more complete picture of what's going on. You've all seen the same church. You're just seeing it from different points of view. And so perspectives matter. Now, especially as we get back into our study of John, we've just left the story of the feeding of 5,000. Jesus miraculously multiplying five loaves of bread and two fish so that they can feed 5,000 men, which means ultimately they probably fed 20,000 people, because there were women and there would have been children in this entourage that Jesus fed. And so we're hot on the heels of a story that was captured in all four Gospels. And we get to this story today, Jesus walking on water. It's not covered in all four Gospels. Luke opts to go straight from the feeding of the 5,000 into his next tale. But Matthew and Mark cover it as well. And it's important once again to realize the context of where John's story fits into the broader narrative. Because let's face it, just looking through how John presents this, you cannot present Jesus walking on water any less matter-of-factly than this. He doesn't embellish. He doesn't give us a whole lot of details. He just, yeah, here comes Jesus strolling out on the water, tells people to chill, it's me. He gets in a boat. It doesn't necessarily grab you to the extent that it could. But when we fill in with the other Gospels, it becomes a little bit better. And so let me just take you through some of this. And I want to start with the notion that Jesus, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into the boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. These disciples had just been with Jesus. They just watched him work a miracle. They'd just been a part of his teaching and leading. And it says that they just decided to go and get into a boat and leave Jesus. If that's all we had, we would perhaps be wondering, what's going on? Why would they leave Jesus on one side of the lake, take the only means of transport across the other side, and go? Fortunately, we can read Matthew and Mark's account. And Matthew tells us that the reason why they got in the boat was because Jesus told them to get in the boat. Matthew 14, 22. He says, get in the boat and go on your way. And then after that, Jesus dismissed the crowd and he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. They got into the boat because Jesus said, go. Get in that boat. It wasn't their choice to make. They left him there because that's exactly what their Lord and Savior wanted them to do. But he went up to the mountainside to pray. What Jesus ultimately wanted, after being amongst this throng of perhaps 20,000, like I said, was to be alone with God. And we need to learn something from that, because that's really important. Jesus drew his strength from being alone with God. It was a reflection of his relationship with the Lord, and therefore probably is a reflection of our relationship with the Lord too. I'm going to throw a theological term at you. It's the $10 phrase that theologians like to use to impress people. It's this concept called the noetic effect of sin. What that means is that our minds are so stained by sin that we can't ever fully give ourselves over to loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. There's too much sin that has already smeared the lens of our eyes and our hearts so that we can't fully see the true beauty and grace of God. We get distracted easily. But because Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, he didn't have a mind that was stained by sin. That's the remarkable thing about Jesus being born in human form. He was entirely human, constrained by humanity, by our physical nature. But his mind, without that sin, was able to focus wholly on God from the moment he was conceived. And what that means is that, as one of my favorite theologians says, he never had to deal with the inability to not be 100% with God. We've never been 100% with God for more than a second in our lives. We just can't do it, but Jesus could do it every breathing moment. And so he could absorb all that God had to teach him. He could communicate that prayer being that personal communication with God. Jesus is able to do that with all of his being and be filled by it and strengthened by it. And so after ministering to tens of thousands, Jesus says, I need to be refilled. Disciples, go get in that boat and go. I got to go talk with Dad. And so up he goes and he gets filled. So he sends him out in the boat. And our stories don't tell us that it was very smooth going. In fact, we tell us it's at night and the wind comes up and the waves get rough and they're not making very good progress. A couple of things to realize about this. First is, Jesus knew they were going to be okay. No matter what they faced in that boat trying to get to the other side, Jesus knew that God had promised them to him, and that he wasn't going to lose any of them except for the one, the son of perdition, Judas, who was going to betray him. But he wasn't going to lose the others. And so Jesus knew that nothing was going to happen to them to take their lives as they went across in the water. The disciples, though, I want you to consider where they were emotionally. They had just been, they didn't just witness a miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 or the 20,000. They had participated in it. God had worked through them. They were passing around the baskets. They were the instruments of distribution who saw these food being miraculously multiplied in their hands as they served people. They had been a part of hearing Jesus' teaching and his ministering, but at such an intimate level, they had to have been on an emotional high that was as high as they could get. And then Jesus says, go get in a boat and leave me here. Okay, I wouldn't have wanted to go. And I doubt any of you would have either, having just witnessed that. Knowing that you were so close to Jesus already, we would have wanted to huddle together, to just hold on to his feet. Just keep it going, Jesus. Keep teaching us. Keep showing us your divinity. And Jesus says, no, I need you to go. And so they go and they get into a boat. It is natural when you're coming down from an emotional high to start feeling the energy ebb from you. That happens. You can only sustain a peak for so long. And so the emotion is draining them physically. And then they get into this boat. And they've got to power the boat because, well, they don't have an outboard. And given the wind, we have no details of them using the sail. And so they get in a boat and they've been at it for most of the night, which means they haven't been sleeping. They come down from this high, they're in a boat, there's no rest, and they're pulling the oars with all of their might. The night is almost done and they're still only halfway across the lake. From an emotional high to an emotional low, a physical high to a physical low, these guys are drained. They're at their most vulnerable point now. And the thing to keep in mind about this boat, too, this is a boat on a big open body of water, and they're rowing it. Now, there are some rowboats that are really sleek, and they go fast, and you see them in the Olympics. And you got eight people lined up in a row, and they're all pulling in unison on a protected body of water, and they are flying through the water. Well, you got a boat that needs to hold at least 12 guys, and they're on open water where the waves can toss them. A sleek little hull isn't going to do it. They don't want to get capsized in the middle. And so this is a boat that's got some width to it, which means a lot of surface area to drag through the water. It's also likely that this boat had the ability to sail, but because of the direction of the waves and the wind, they're not sailing, they're just rowing. Which means it has not just something cutting through the water, but it has to be wide enough to be stable in the wind, which means more hull in the water, but it has things sticking up, which means things that the wind can hit and create resistance to. I say all that to say these guys are really working it and not making a lot of headway. And then all of a sudden, our scripture tells us, here comes Jesus. They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on water. Way to build up the miraculous, right? If they are 3.5 miles out in the middle of this lake, roughly halfway across the lake, that means that Jesus has walked across the water for an hour. Average person walks 3 to 4 miles an hour. They're in the middle of the lake, 3.5 miles away. Jesus has been walking for an hour. Think about that. It's not like you just see him skid across a couple of puddles. An hour ago, he started walking across the wave tops, leaving the shore, standing on water, and he's just going. That's mastery over the natural. That's mastery over creation. That is the author of all that is saying, I can do whatever I want. He has just come from multiplying food, and now he is mastering the waves. Buoyancy means nothing to him. And he's just strolling across the waves. These guys see him, and they know the last place you should see somebody walking is in the middle of a body of water, and they're freaking out. I get it. And then Jesus says, hey, it's just me. Relax. Now, at this point, we start really appreciating the fact that there are multiple gospels with different accounts. John is writing from the perspective, and he writes this in the 20th chapter of his gospel, verses 30 and 31. He writes this. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. We're reading John's gospel account, so we need to keep in mind why John was writing. John is going to have to exercise editorial privilege because he says he did too many things. I can't write them all down. I want you to be able to read the book. And if I spend all my time labeling everything that he did, you won't be able to carry around such a book. And so Jesus does a lot more that John witnesses. But John is concerned about you simply knowing that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And frankly, if in this 24-hour span, you weren't convinced after him multiplying the loaves and the fishes and then walking across 3.5 miles of water, if you're not convinced by those acts of his divinity, what's the sake in giving you a little bit more from that day? However, different gospel writer, different purpose. Matthew is writing because he wants the Jewish people to recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies that are in the Old Testament. Amen. That will lead you to the same conclusion, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but they are different perspectives. And as a result, Matthew captures slightly different bits and pieces of information, as does John. And so this is where that really comes to play. Because Matthew writes at this moment when they recognize that it's Jesus and Jesus says, it is I. Matthew has Peter saying, if it's really you, Jesus, tell me to come out to you. That notion that John didn't feel necessary to carry that piece forward, but Matthew captures Peter saying, Jesus, if it's you. And we know this story too, because after Peter says, if it's you, tell me to come on out, Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out of the boat, puts his feet on the water, fixes his eyes firmly on Jesus and starts walking to him. And now Peter's walking on water. Until he takes his eyes off of Jesus, looks at the wind and the waves, and starts sinking. At which point, Jesus reaches out his hand, saves Peter, and helps him get back in the boat.
Amen.
Why does Matthew cover this, where John doesn't? Why didn't John write about it? I think it's the first question, and the answer to that is, I don't know. But neither do you. John made an editorial decision to not include that piece. But why would Matthew include it where John doesn't? And to that, all I can say is there's a story from 2 Kings, the prophet Elisha. And Elisha is one of the great prophets of Israel. And he and a bunch of the other prophets and men of God are doing some work. And somebody has borrowed an axe. And he's swinging the axe, and the axe head flies off of the handle into a body of water, and it sinks. And the man who is wielding this axe he's devastated because he had borrowed the axe. He is personally responsible for returning that axe, head and handle, to the one who lent it to him. And he is beside himself because axe handles don't float. But Elisha, great prophet of Israel, raises it up to the surface, God working through him. That which had no buoyancy appearing on the top of the waves. And so maybe Matthew thought that with Christ to come being along the line of the great prophets, that maybe if Elisha could make something that wasn't buoyant appear on the top of the waves, then maybe the story of Peter, who is most definitely not buoyant, being able to walk upon the waves would further convince his readers that Christ is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. I don't know, ultimately. But what I do know is what it demonstrates. And this is the thing that Paul writes about in Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Peter had no business walking on those wave tops. He certainly wouldn't have tried it if Jesus wasn't out there bidding him come.
That's right.
And yet he did it. Jesus would make this analogy in John chapter 15, where he makes the analogy of the vine and the branches. And what he says there is, it's only in him that we can do anything. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so once Jesus gets into the boat proceeds with much less issue to get to the other side. John's gospel says immediately it gets there. Was this another miraculous transport where they had struggled for all the hours in the evening to get 3.5 miles, whereas now in a blink of an eye they appear on the shore? Matthew and Mark don't indicate that it was something as miraculous, but frankly, any easy progress would have seemed almost immediate compared to what they'd been struggling against. But ultimately, they make it to the shore. This miracle of Jesus walking on water that John almost downplays, but we see the fullness of it when we look at the other gospels and how they play out. So I want to try to bring this forward. Right? Because we read scripture so that we know what it says. We need to know what it says. But ultimately, part of having the Bible with us is trying to bring those events that took place and this knowledge that God has revealed that wants us to know about, bring it forward to our lives today. How do we take something that happened 2,000 years ago and make it practical for us? Well, I want to just a couple of quick points about this. Jesus never promised his followers life in this world of comfort and ease. They were struggling in that boat. They were struggling in that boat, doing exactly what Jesus called them to do, being exactly where he called them to be.
Say that again, please.
There in the middle of the boat, battling against the wind and the waves and making hardly any progress at all and getting tireder and tireder and tireder as they struggled, they were still exactly where God called them to be.
Amen.
And we need to remember that. If you are in Christ, if Christ is abiding in you, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. There is nothing that can separate you from the power of God. And if that finds you in the midst of persecution, just know that you are in it with God at your side. Yes. And know that no matter how stormy the waters may be in this life, what is to come is the glassiest sea of all time. Peace and harmony in God. But here's something I really want you to glean hold of. In the moment captured in Matthew's version of this, Peter has this brief moment of perfect clarity and vision and focus on God. There is Jesus, and he is so zeroed in on him that he is blind to everything else around him, including the limitations that normally affect us when we are walking in this material world. We are all subject to the laws of gravity. But in this moment, Peter, eyes fixed on Jesus, goes and he walks. Now, I'm not saying that you guys should spend 10 minutes meditating on the God of Word and praying so ferociously and then saying, I think I'm going to walk across Calabogie Sound. Number one, God didn't stand out there in the middle of the sound and bid you come. So you're probably not doing what God wants you to do. But what I want you to realize is that when we can get so involved in our relationship with Jesus, when we have gone through the process of stripping out of our lives those things that are all about us and not about him, and more he becomes the fullness of our lives, what I want you to know is that God can do anything through you. Including the things that may appear to the outside observers to be verging on supernatural. We impose the limitations because we keep holding on to those parts of us that formed us and shaped us instead of being molded into exactly who Christ wants us to be. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, but I can do nothing on my own power.
Amen.
Peter walked on water while he was walking in the strength of God. Yeah, he sank, but let us never not give him credit for getting out of the boat and being willing to do the will of God. This is a miraculous story. And ultimately what it conveys to all of us is that there is no better place to be than abiding in Jesus, in the boat with Jesus, going where he tells us to go and doing what he tells us to do. Because in the end, it leads us into our Father's kingdom. And that's what it's all about. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.